If I understood correctly, just as a little bit of an aside, Ed's not here this morning, but I believe Ed is leading you through a study of the book of Isaiah, and I had to kind of chuckle because just starting Wednesday night out at Smart Road, his son Kyle started a study of the book of Isaiah. So not only is it odd that we're both groups are looking at the same book, but that the instructors are related. So I don't know what that says. I guess I know they're both history buffs, so maybe that's why that happened, but I just had to chuckle about that a little bit. I have, and I'm going to assume that you have as well, been driving somewhere very familiar. Sometimes it's to or from work, or maybe it's to or from the meeting house here or something like that. A route that you've driven a number of times, and at one point you just kind of look up and you don't even really remember getting where you were. You know, you're about ready to pull in your driveway and you don't even remember getting off the highway. And sometimes that's a little scary because I'm like, well, what have I been doing? But we all kind of do that. And the only thing that I can really, I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a scientist, so I don't study the brain or our thought patterns. But the only thing that I can really think of that leads to that is just because it's such repetition. We've done it so much that we can do it, quote unquote, without thinking. It almost becomes automatic. We almost become on autopilot in some sort of way. And at the risk of being a little bit redundant of some of the thoughts that were just said here, I'd like to take a moment to consider some thoughts this morning about this over here to my right, the Lord's table. I've been a Christian 20 years and 6 months, roughly. I've observed this memorial roughly 1,050 times. If you take 52 weeks times 20 years, you know, there's been times that I've been ill and been away from the assembly, but ballpark, 1,050 times I've taken this memorial service. And to my shame, and maybe to all of ours, if we're honest with ourselves at times, sometimes we can maybe get in autopilot. And this thought and this study and the thoughts that I'm going to present to you actually stem from a study that I'm having with some college students out at Smart Road. And one of them actually brought up some questions about this, and it was more of a logistics question. Why do we observe it every week? Why do we observe it in the way that we do? But from that study, kind of some other things came out of it. And as I was going through it with them, I thought, you know, this might be a good sermon for us to perhaps consider a little bit. So I have a few thoughts that I'd like to share with you this morning regarding that. On the front of your table here, it says, in remembrance of me. And we get that, as was just read, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and in 26. 24, as we take of the bread, Christ says, do that in remembrance of me. And in 26, he says, as we partake of the cup, to do it in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what is it that we're to remember? Well, I don't know that I have the exact answer to that. There's probably multiple right answers for that. But there's two primary things that I think we ought to consider and that I'd like to share with you this morning with respect to the Lord's table. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. If you don't know it by that, you'll know it as soon as I start to read it. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And the rest of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. I've read that verse a number of times, and obviously you have too. You guys spit out that answer just like that. We've heard this verse. And I've always, or for the longest time, I looked at that verse with spiritual connotations, and it's talking about eternal life. I've always applied that to me now. If I sin, then eventually I will be eternally damned to hell. But if I do what's right, then God will give me eternal life. And so I think of it as a present tense now. If I sin, I'm at the risk of losing my soul eternally. And while I think that's probably true, it dawned on me as I was kind of looking into this that the wages of sin has always been death. This wasn't something that was new as Paul was writing this to the Roman brethren. The wages of sin has always been death. In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, I won't take the time to turn there, but God tells Adam that he can eat of every tree of the garden except this one tree. And if you eat of that tree, what will happen? You will surely die. From the very onset, the wages of sin have been death. I'd like to take a look and work our way through it a little bit, and it may be a laborious, and I apologize if it is. In Leviticus chapter 4, I'd like to take a look at some of the things that they did back then with respect to the sin. Leviticus chapter 4. Starting in chapter 4, the whole fourth chapter of Leviticus, it has to do with the sin offering and what they were to do and what had to take place when sin came about. And I'll drop down into verse 3. So Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. If the priest has sinned, and this is actually talking about unintentional sins, but that's not overly important. If the priest sins and thereby brings guilt on the assembly, a young bull without blemish has to be offered. And in verse 4, and I'd like just to read the next few verses as to what it is that they actually had to do to atone for this sin. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 4. And he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. So here the priest has to put his hand on the bull's head and kill it. I assume probably slitting its throat. It doesn't say, but that would be, I guess, the most effective and efficient way of killing things. I'm not a hunter. I'm not used to this kind of thing. But this, to me, seems to be a bit disgusting. I do fish, so I've cleaned some fish before, and that's gross enough. Much less thinking about slitting the throat of a bull. But that's what he's commanded to do here. There was sin. Put your hand on the head of the bull and slit its throat. In verse 5, then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. So after you've killed it, harvest some of its blood, bring it to the tabernacle. Verse 6, then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Okay, so now the priest has slit the throat of this bull. He's harvested some of its blood. He's taken it inside the tabernacle, and now he has to dip his finger in blood. That's gross. It is. I've had blood on my hands before, and most of it's been just fish blood, but I've never purposely just submerged my hand into a container of blood. I mean, that, if you think about it, is disgusting. And we're kind of cringing, at least I'm cringing. You guys are probably laughing at me cringing, but that just almost gives me the heebie-jeebies. But that's what they had to do to atone for a sin. That's what they did. That was their reality. As Chad made the comment in class earlier today talking about the Israels, and it's difficult for us to relate to what the threat the Israels were feeling from the Assyrians, because we live in a nice, comfortable building. And I noticed Denny in his opening prayer mentioned about how we live in relative comfort and ease, and we do. Our lives are easy. We don't have to do this. But at the time when there was sin, they had to dip their hands in this blood and sprinkle it in front of the Lord seven times. And then verse 7, it goes on, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle and meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar. So he has to sprinkle some on the horns, pour the rest of it out at the base of the altar. And then it goes on, I won't read the entirety of it, but in verse 8, it talks about what he's supposed to do with the fat and the entrails. In verse 9, it talks about what he's supposed to do with the kidneys. And then finally, in verse 12, it says, then take the rest of it, the hide and everything that's left over outside of the city, and burn it up. That's what the priest was supposed to do if he committed a sin, according to Leviticus chapter 4. Let's drop down to verse 13 real quickly. It says, now if the whole congregation sins, and then we can drop down into verse 14 and see that they were supposed to offer a young bull. So the same type of a sacrifice. If we drop down to verse 22, when a ruler has sinned, and then if we drop into verse 33, we see that he's supposed to offer a kid of a goat. In verse 27, if a commoner sins, then if we drop down into verse 28, that they can offer a female kid goat without blemish. If we carry on into the chapter 5 and we get into some trespass offerings, if we look at, where is it? Verse 6. Verse 6. And he shall bring a trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goat. So now if it's a trespass offering, you can bring a female lamb or a young goat. In verse 7, if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for a trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons. So if a commoner has committed this, he needs to bring a young lamb or a young goat. And if he can't afford that, then bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. If you can't bring a lamb, you bring something. Because why? Because something has to die. A sin was committed. Something has to die. If you can't afford a goat, fine, bring me a bird. Something has to die. And that seems really odd And in a sense, maybe foreign to us, but that's the way that the Lord set it up. And we could probably spend a long time and a whole nother lesson as to why that is, but it is just the reality. That's the thing. The wages of sin is death. You know, I don't know why God put a lot of things onto this earth. I don't know why he chose us to breathe, inhale, and exhale as a way to sustain our life, but he did. That's just, you know, some of the things that he put in place. And God put in place that the wages of sin is death. Something had to die because a sin was committed. And that was their reality. They didn't know. I mean, that didn't seem foreign to them. That's just what was supposed to happen. I committed a sin. Something has to die. If I had to kill a goat every time I committed a sin, or if you had to kill a goat every time you committed a sin, how many goats would you have left? None. I didn't have any to start with. But if we think in those terms, and I don't know. I don't know how much sympathy I would feel towards a goat. I know it was a different time, and you know, they weren't pets. They were, you know, herds and things like that. But, I mean, to see something shed its blood, young and innocent and without blemish, because I messed up. You know, that morning it was grazing, doing what goats do, and now it's dead. Why? Because I did something wrong. And that's the way that the Lord set it up. Hebrews 10:4, I won't turn there, but Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats does not remove sin. And if later in that verse, later in that chapter, Hebrews 10:10 tells us that Christ's blood does. So the blood of these bulls and the blood of these goats were inadequate, but Christ's blood removes the sin. Hebrews 9, I will turn there. Hebrews 9. And I'll read verses 26 to 28. He being Christ, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the perfect sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to dip our hands in this blood. We don't have to kill goats. We don't have to. And I know that we've heard that many times before. But to think of the reality, we don't have to do that because Christ did. You know, we've heard time and time and time again, Christ died for our sins. But you can almost, that almost seems like a very obscure thought. Why did somebody have to die 2,000 years ago? Why couldn't God have just forgiven me? You know, why did this all have to happen? Well, it's because sin causes death. And thanks to God that we don't have to do that anymore. Because it was done. And there was a death that happened a couple thousand years ago to take care of that. You know, I said that this thought process and this study kind of came out of a study that I was having with some college kids at Smart Road. And so I asked them, I said, well, what's the difference between the old law and the new law? And what's the difference between, you know, the Lord's table? And what does all that mean? And one of them said, and this is a paraphrase, I couldn't remember his exact quote, but he basically said, well, we don't have to kill bulls and goats anymore. We can just say, oops. And, you know, I couldn't argue with that. You know, I mean, and he didn't mean it really irreverent. It sounds kind of irreverent, and I know that when we sin, we don't just say, oops. But, like, how lucky are we that we don't have to do that because of the time that we live in, the dispensation that we live in, that God has granted us. You know, I was kind of trying to think about this, and this will probably hit home to some of you maybe more than me, but I can vaguely remember as a child not having air conditioning. I remember, you know, about 4 or 5 years old, one of the real hot summer days, Mom would take my brother and I up to the mall, and we'd walk around the mall because it was cooler because we didn't have air conditioning. But now, you know, even myself and younger people can't even hardly imagine not having air conditioning. If it's hot outside, you just go in and it's cool. You know, and I don't know that they or me or, you know, I get numb to how appreciative I should be of just having a nice, cool place to go to. And I kind of see this as, I know that's a very poor analogy, but sometimes we're just so used to it. And we're so far removed from the death that sin actually causes that I think we might take it for granted. But if you're like me, then you might fall into that trap as well. So what are we to remember? Sin causes death. All sin causes death. My sin causes death. And that Christ died for that. Shifting gears a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 7. Oh, that's the wrong bookmark. Put that one back in. I'll need it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may... Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Here in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Christ was our Passover lamb. Christ was a Passover sacrifice for us. Well, without getting into all of what the Passover entailed, I'm going to assume a certain amount of knowledge. But what exactly did the Passover lamb do? I will turn back to where the Passover was instituted in Exodus chapter 12. And there's two verses out of here that I want to pick up. Christ is our Passover lamb, but what does that mean? Christ wasn't physically a lamb. So what does it mean for to be a Passover lamb? In Exodus 12 and 13, it talks about how, I'll just read this. And we know that the Passover lamb was killed and that the blood was put on the door frame so that the tenth plague wouldn't take the Israelis' firstborn. And if we read in verses 12 and 13 of Exodus chapter 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beasts, against all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you that on the house where you are, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The blood was a sign, and it saved them from death. The Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb, saved them from death. Christ is our Passover lamb, so he saves us from death. And I'll get back to that in just a second. Another maybe sub-point of what the Passover lamb did, we can find in chapter 11 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11, verse 6 and 7. And here he's talking about what's going to happen. And we know the firstborn of every family, the firstborn of the flocks, the firstborn of the animals were killed when the death angel came over them. And in Exodus 11, verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." Have you thought about what that night would have been like? There's a great cry that's never happened before and has never happened since then. Like, every household would have been in tragedy. You know, when we have tragedy, our friends come to us and help support us. But everybody was in tragedy. Like, who was there to support you? Every family, I'm sure there would have been just wailing from every household. That sound would have just been awful. In verse 7, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." The Egyptians would have been just wailing. They would have lost their firstborns, their brothers, their sisters, their children, you know, family members, you know, just dropped dead. And all kinds of just horrible sounds coming from the Egyptian side, and the Israeli side, perfectly calm. Why? Because the Lord makes a distinction. And how was the Lord going to make that distinction? Because of who had the blood on their doorframe. So the Passover lamb really does two things. One, it saved them from death, and two, it made a clear distinction as to who was and who was not following the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it was read here right before the table, and I referenced it earlier, but it says that as often as we partake of this, that we declare the death of the Lord. And that's what we're doing every time that we partake of this. We're identifying ourselves as one of his. And he recognizes that. Just as they were identifying themselves as one of his when they spread the blood across the doorframe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find another thought that I'd like to take a look at. 1 Corinthians 15:21. This is going back to the Passover lamb saving us from death. And Christ saving us from death. And there's a whole huge thought here that we could maybe take a look at, but I'll just zero in on the 21st verse. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And if we notice, the first man there is a lowercase m, but the second man there is an uppercase m. The first man is Adam. Because of by man came death, but also by man came the resurrection of dead. Christ conquered death, and we know that. And he conquers death for us because of him being the Passover lamb, just like he did for the Egyptians. So the two things that I think we're supposed to remember, or I think it would be good for us to consider in this, is one, that our sin causes death, and that something had to die because of our sin, and that two, Christ saves us from death, just as the Passover lamb saved the children of Israel from death. Christ's sacrifice washes away our past, and it opens the door for our future. And to me, that's comforting. So I know I've done a lot of things in my past that I shouldn't have done, but this sacrifice washes that away. And not only that, but it gives us hope. I haven't needed Christ to conquer death for me yet. I'm still here. But I know that he will. And when the time comes, I'll be raised with him because of what was done. And so every time we partake of this, I think it would be good for us to consider that. I'll draw my thoughts to a close. One of the things that the Passover lamb did was identify who was and who wasn't his own. It was a very simple task. All they had to do, and earlier I said it was incredibly disgusting, but all that they had to do was take a lamb and kill it and then spread the blood on their doorframe. You know, that's not a task that I would want to do. It's not how I spend my free time, or it's not what I do for enjoyment to do that kind of thing. But you know what? If that's what I have to do to be saved, it's a pretty simple task. And I don't know, but I wonder if there wasn't some people in the Israeli camp that didn't do that. There probably was, just by the sheer number of Israelites at that time. You know, we're in the millions at that point. There probably was somebody that said, oh, that's just silly. They probably weren't thinking it was too silly when the time came. It's easy. All you have to do is take a few steps. And much in the same way as Christ is our Passover lamb, if you'd like to be saved, all you have to do is take a few steps. If there's anything that we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation number.